Let me share with you a message from the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 9 through 14. Our theme, which will become a part of the text next Sunday, our theme is the image of the invisible God. And so Jesus Christ is the awareness. He's the fullness. He's the revelation. He is the focal point of everything that you and I need to know about who God is, what God has done, what He's up to in the world today, and where He's leading us as we move forward. We look to Christ to know God, and it is through that relationship with Him that God becomes more than a distant deity, but He becomes a present reality. And so how can we apply this? How can we make this known? How can we grow in our understanding, and what difference will it make for us as we live our daily lives? That's what this whole study in the book of Colossians is all about. Last week we saw, through a prayerful expression of thanksgiving, Paul's commendation of the Colossian church and their faithfulness to God. Today, we see again an element of prayer introduced, but now instead of thanksgiving, it's intercession. And so whereas Paul said last week he prayed with thanksgiving for them because of what he had seen and experienced and heard about, now he says, I pray for you that these things may be realized and that you may experience them to the glory of God. What would it mean then if he were praying for all believers, as the word speaks to us today, that we would live lives fully pleasing to him? So that's the title of this, and it comes from the text that we're studying today, living lives fully pleasing to him. In verse 9 of chapter 1, it says, and so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So living a life that is fully pleasing to Him is the focal point of what we'll discuss today. And it begins in verse 9 with us being filled with the knowledge of God's will. I'm sure that at some point or another, you have contemplated the will of God, and you have usually done so as it revolves around a particular set of circumstances or a situation. That's what most of us do. We want to know what God's will is with regard to X or to this or to that. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's absolutely biblical. It is absolutely normal. However, it can be somewhat short-sighted, because if the only time we contemplate the will of God is when it involves a particular circumstance that has a bearing on us, that makes it kind of self-centered a little, and it can lead us to view God as one that we only connect with when we need something or when we want something. And that's not a healthy, biblical, or mature spiritual relationship. So, can we look at it taking into account that, yes, it's entirely appropriate that we would pray to God when we have these questions or circumstances that arise, but we also incorporate into our ongoing daily experience of time in prayer, our relationship with God, a desire to know more fully His will in a general sense? It is that general sense, being filled with the knowledge of God's will, that Paul is praying for. It is that general understanding that he will later address that gives direction, meaning, and purpose to everything that we experience and encounter in this life. And so we are defined not by those individual moments of circumstance. We are defined by the larger picture of the will and purpose of God in the world. If we do that first, then all of the moments of circumstance will take on a completely different point of view, and we will see them in light of the will of God rather than limited to the circumstance of man. Does that make sense? Nod your head just a little bit if it does, and nod your head even if it doesn't. There we go. So now we're in agreement. The Bible says that if we agree, that he'll do something. So we're in agreement. So we're gonna expect him to do something. Filled with the knowledge of God's will. In verse 9, it says, from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will. What does it mean to be filled? It means to be controlled. To know and to be controlled by the will of God as that will has been revealed to us in the Word of God. So to be filled with something is to be controlled by that thing. If we're filled with jealousy and hatred, then we have a tendency to act destructively and often in a way that we would not otherwise. If we are filled with the knowledge of the will of God, we are then prone to act productively in a way that we would not otherwise. Because this controlling influence is going to affect the outcome. It's going to affect the decisions. It's going to affect responses, emotions, values. Everything that has a bearing on how we behave is going to be impacted by whatever influence happens to be in control at the time. This is why Paul teaches over and over that we are to walk in the Spirit, meaning to be filled with the Spirit, meaning further, to be controlled by the Spirit. And so controlled or guided or filled, all synonymous of the same work of God in the life of the believer. This is what he has called us to. This is how he is at work in, but also then through our lives. So to be filled with the knowledge of God's will means to be controlled by the will of God as that will has been revealed to us in the Word of God. But he also says this, in all spiritual wisdom and knowledge. So what else does being controlled by the knowledge of the will of God have to do? The knowledge and control of God's will comes through spiritual wisdom. Now, wisdom is more than simply intelligence, and it's also more than intelligence combined with experience. Now, it certainly is that, and I don't want to take anything away from that definition because it's one I've relied on for many, many years. But let's add one more element to the idea or definition of wisdom. Spiritual wisdom is also spiritual comprehension. It is the ability to comprehend the truth, meaning that the truth makes sense and is reasonable to us. Now, this is a really big deal. Because a lot of times people will dismiss God's word by saying, well, I just don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. That's a problem. It should. Now, should it all the time? No, not necessarily. And just because it doesn't initially doesn't mean that it won't progressively. And so that means staying the course and continuing the process until it does make sense. If you've ever tried to acquire a new skill, you generally rely on someone else to teach you that skill. One of the things that's available to us today that is a remarkable thing for many good uses is the advent of the internet's making available YouTube videos on how to do literally everything. Now, a lot of the things that YouTube will teach you how to do, you don't need to know how to do. And you need to be very careful about what you are learning how to do from YouTube. So I'm not giving a blanket endorsement to it. But I will say that there are a number of things that if someone can show me how to do it, rather than just tell me what to do, it's going to make better sense to me. And I can usually follow visual instructions. I may not be able to do it perfectly the first time, and I may need to practice on it over the course of time. But nonetheless, a lot of things that I don't know how to do, I can learn to do if someone can guide me through the process and show me, even if it's a video being displayed on my phone. The reality is all of us need practice in order to perfect the work that we are doing or to acquire the skill that may be distant from us. That's what comprehension is. Comprehension is the acquired ability to utilize that which God has spoken to us. This is why Paul said to Timothy that you need to grow in your ability to rightly handle the word of truth. It's exactly what he was talking about. It's not going to make sense. It's not something that you're going to do automatically with great aplomb or ability. It's something that you are going to acquire over the passage of time. When he talks about wisdom, he is talking about the truth of God being realized in our lives so that we, as we live with it, as we grow in it, as we gain greater awareness of it, as we give ourselves to discipleship, the study of the word, as well as its application, which we'll talk about in a second, then we become skilled in the use of that. We comprehend it makes sense. In order for us then to be controlled by the knowledge of God's will, we must do so with all spiritual wisdom, but we must also do so with knowledge. So the knowledge and control of God's will comes to us through the understanding of the truth. Understanding is different from wisdom. Wisdom is comprehension. Understanding is application in daily life. This is where discipleship moves beyond the theoretical. And it becomes visible, and it becomes measurable and accountable. One of the things that is sorely lacking, and I dare say that this has always been true for the church, is discipleship, meaningful discipleship. We so easily forget that when Jesus commissioned us to go, he commissioned us to go make disciples, not converts. We short-circuit that process when we focus the attention on conversion alone, and we do not focus an equal and even sometimes greater attention on the discipling process. So spiritual growth is something that absolutely is essential in order for us to be obedient to the command of Christ as a church and as believers. One of the things that we see and we should always be pursuing are greater ways for us to invest what God has given into our lives into the lives of others. But we have the tendency to pull back. We have the tendency to get what we need and then to assume that everybody else will do likewise. We then forget also all the people that have influenced and poured into our lives over the years. And we forget about all the loving care that we have been provided along the way that has brought us to this point. None of us is here by virtue of our own devices or determination. We are here by the combined support, work, prayer, and care that has been given to us over all of the course of our lives. To fail to acknowledge that is hubris at its worst. It is arrogance at its most destructive. Because we just forget. Either because we selectively believe it or because we arrogantly assume it. I couldn't even begin to imagine as I think about it and I think about all of the different people that have influenced life and continue to do so even now. We can't do any of the things that we do on our own. And if we can, it probably won't be very enjoyable or productive for God's glory. And so he reminds us that we've been called to live a life, and then that life that we live, that understanding that we gain through living that practical application of God's truth, is to be invested into others just as others are investing into us. This is discipleship. So how can a church like this be better at discipling? I'm not sure, quite frankly, because we've reached a point where we are a big church, but we're not a great big church. And so when you go through stages of growth, churches and when they get to certain sizes start to kind of fragment and gather in groups and things like that. So in order to capitalize on that, we have created small groups. Now, we've always done that. We've called it different things over the years. It was Sunday school for decades, then it was Bible study for decades, and now it's small group for not a decade. And so we're talking about the same thing, but we just have different names for it. Why do we do that? Because we know that discipleship happens best one-on-one and in smaller groups. And so we set aside time on Sunday mornings in the prayerful hope that our small groups will encourage one another, will build relationships with each other, and out of that will come some accountability that will lead to greater discipleship. Could we do it better? Could we be more intentional? Yes, we could. Because it is very possible for small groups to simply become another part of the routine so that we simply go through the motions on Sunday morning and then everything stops. At some point, we have to be able to take the faith that God has given us through Christ and transfer that beyond the walls and limitations of a Sunday morning environment or a church service-related thing. It has to flow in to those friendships and relationships and experiences outside. And it must be intentional. It won't happen automatically. Intentional discipleship, then, intentional ways for us to share that which God has placed in us, is something that we all need to be on the lookout for. It can be through teaching, and it can be through ministry and things that are a part of the regular programmed ministry of the church. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But it cannot be limited to that alone. It has to be something that finds its way into our daily experience. Understanding that he speaks of here, spiritual wisdom and understanding, is the applied truth, the applied wisdom in daily life. So that when we live that which we say we believe, it changes and transforms us, but it also produces transformation in others. And this is what he is calling us to. So Paul, when he prayed for the church, he was praying, interceding on their behalf, that they would be filled or controlled with the knowledge of the will of God through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 10 shows us that we not only need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, but we need to live a life worthy of the Lord as well. Beginning in verse 10, he says, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Living a life that is worthy of the Lord. Let me share with you four things that he mentions as a means to living a life worthy of the Lord. They are revealed in the text. The first one is bearing fruit in every good work. Good works are not the achievement of salvation, but the natural extension or expression of it. Fruit bearing speaks of the results or the effects of good works. Good works are, in fact, assumed. They are not required, nor are they commissioned. They are assumed. So for a person who has faith in Jesus Christ, not to be involved in living a life that produces good works to the glory of God is a complete disconnect. And it does not fit. There is no biblical standard. There is no biblical definition for that. And when we do find a biblical definition for a person who claims to be a Christian but does not engage in any sort of good work that could be related to the ministry of that salvation, the word that the Bible uses for that is false. False. Now, this is strong language, and it really is... It is harsh language. You say, well, where do I find that in Scripture? The best place that I know for you to find that is the words of Jesus. Jesus tells us that in that day there will be many who will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? And didn't we do that? And didn't we do the other thing?" And Jesus said, "On that day I will say to them, depart from me, for you never knew me." Good works is not just simply the approved list of things to do. It is not just checking the boxes. It is not anything that is done solely on the strength of your ability. Good works, as the Bible defines it and as we have been prepared for it, will always be something that requires us to trust Him in order to do it. If you can do it without God, probably doesn't fall into the category of good works. You need trust. You need faith. That means that good works are usually going to push you beyond your comfort zone. It means good works are usually going to demand some sacrifice from us. It means that good works are usually going to result in a change or a transformation, which will often mean leaving something behind that may be comfortable and well used in order to accept something that is new, different, and maybe even threatening or intimidating. Good works, in order to fit the biblical pattern that we see described by them, are going to always move us beyond the routine. It doesn't mean that we won't at some point develop a comfort level with doing those things that God has placed in us, and that we acquire a certain degree of ability that we didn't have when we started out. But it does mean that it is never going to hit a plateau, but will always be growing. Good works should always produce a challenge, demand a sacrifice, and lead us places we haven't been before. Now, I'm getting to that age where people are starting to call me the old guy. Most of the time, not to my face. Doesn't mean I don't hear about it. I'm okay with that. I don't mind being the old guy. Because the alternative isn't really that much better. And to try to be the young guy still is just, it's going to make you look lame. So those of you who are who still think yoga pants are a good idea, I'm telling you, stop it. To the men who are doing that, please, I'm begging you, stop it. Be who you are at whatever stage of life you are. Be good with that. It's all working out for His glory. So I'm the old guy now to a lot of people. Now, I don't think of myself that way. I've had people who are older than me tell me that when you get older, you don't really lose the connection with the past unless something changes, you know, that would be an illness-related thing. And so it's hard to imagine that you've reached a certain stage. And it takes a lot of time for us to accept that some things we just can't do that we used to do before, and some things are different now than they were before, and some things don't work like they did before, and to be okay with that. And so I'm learning some of those things. I'm getting into the point where I'm starting to experience some of those things. I can remember 20 years ago, I would have jumped on a four-wheeler in a big snowstorm. I would have gone as fast as I could and then did a power slide at the end of it just to see how far you could slide sideways in the hopes that you don't turn over. Yesterday, I was driving down the road at 30 miles an hour to come blade the snow off of the front walk, and all I could think of was how far I'm going to fall if this blade drops down while I'm going 30 miles an hour. So you start thinking differently. You start thinking, you start experiencing change. Reach the point where I'm becoming the old guy. As a result of that, some of these things take on a whole new perspective, and it would be very easy to slip into a pattern and just start to kind of go through a motion. Write it out, as it were. And yet everything that I read in Scripture tells me something very different from that. While these realities are going to settle in on us and we're going to be forced to accept certain changes that we may or may not want or like, the reality is it doesn't mean that we have to stop growing. It doesn't mean that we ever stop expanding. The understanding that he talks about that is applied through the way that we live is going to continue to bear fruit. And the reality is that the older you get, the more your fruit-bearing potential increases. Accountable, visible, measurable. That's what bearing fruit means. Bearing fruit in every good work. Good works, then, are not for the achievement of salvation. They are the natural extension of it. Listen to what Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 2 in verses 8 through 10. He said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is who you are. This is not what you do. This is who He is making you to be. It is the expression of our identity. Living a life then worthy of the Lord means bearing fruit in every good work. It also means increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 10, it says, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The more we know God, the more we're able to conform our lives to Him. Now, let me just settle one thing for you so that you don't have to wonder about it moving forward. You will never know everything about God that there is to know, which means that as long as you have the ability to know anything, you can still know something new about God. There is no way to fathom the unfathomable. There is no way to define the undefinable. There is no way to place limits or boundaries on the one that is limitless and infinite. So that God is always going to have aspects of His nature, His character, His work, His plan, His purpose, and His glory that are going to be beyond the limit of our ability to comprehend or understand. But it doesn't mean that our understanding cannot continue to grow. It can. And this is what he speaks of, increasing in the knowledge of God. Why the knowledge of God? Because the more we know God, the more we know ourselves. The more you know God, the more you understand the world in which you live. The more you know God, the better equipped you are for the circumstances that inevitably arise. The more you know God, the more you trust God, the more you depend on God, the more you live for the glory of God. This is what it means to live a life pleasing to the Lord. It is to increase, always increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11 says, may you be strengthened with all power. When he says be strengthened, living a life worthy of the Lord, the third thing that we are to do to live that life worthy of the Lord is to be strengthened. So how is it that we are strengthened? Well, he describes it in this passage. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Strengthened with all power. The word power is the word that you've probably heard somebody use it before. It's a pretty popular Greek word to trot out to make it look like whoever's preaching knows Greek. I'm going to tell you I don't, but I do know that the Greek word is dunamis. It is the word that we get the English word dynamite. It means that the power has constructive ability, but it also has destructive ability. It means that it is something that we approach with a certain degree of caution and respect. And when we don't, we will be sorry for that. The power that he speaks of here is the power of God. So we are being strengthened, not in order to become powerful, but we are being strengthened with the one who is powerful. So it's not to make you or me powerful. It is to make you and me better able to display God's power. Make sense? Do you get that? Because it is it's a fine distinction, but it's an extremely important one. So he says, we want you to be strengthened with all power. That means understanding that God is our source of power. He is the one that constructively and destructively is at work in us, but more importantly, also through us. So we live a life that is pleasing to God when the power of God is that upon which we rely for our strength. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Again, this brings us back to a focused attention on Him, and it reminds us about His ability. But it adds a different descriptor in that phrase, and it is the word glorious. And so the power isn't fearsome, although it is. The power isn't overwhelming, although it is. He says it's just simply glorious. Glorious. So much of what we use to describe God has more to do with us and fits within the boundaries that we're comfortable with. But it doesn't have any glory. So if whatever description that you have or that you give or that you receive about God is the description that makes perfect sense to you and is something that you consider to be absolutely plausible, even if there were no God, then there's no glory in that. The glorious nature of God always supersedes and exceeds the limitations of man. And so what strengthens us is not something that is like us, but that which is so completely not like us. That's why we sing the kind of praises that we do. And that's why the words of our song speak of the glory of God being beyond, transcendent, but also immanent. So that we experience it, and yet we also cannot see the boundaries beyond it. Strengthened with all power, but according to His glorious might. Notice, with endurance and perseverance. So what is it that enables us to face the hardships and difficulties of life? It is endurance. It is that kind of continuance that is born into us so that when we are strengthened, He makes us more powerful, He shows us His glory, and He helps us to endure. And while we're enduring, He gives us what? Patience, but not just patience. Patience with joy. Now, being patient is something none of us are very good at. A few are better at it than others, perhaps. But for the most part, everybody has their challenge. If you want to see just how patient you are, try getting out of St. Louis on a Friday evening in a giant snowstorm. Some of the people were telling me about the hours that they spent on the road and the difficulties that they faced in dealing with all of the weather-related issues. And you can't help but put yourself in that place, you know? And so I started thinking about it. And my wife just almost shudders to think about being cooped up in a vehicle with me under those circumstances. I get it. We even reminisced about a particular time. We'd come back from St. Louis one time in a snowstorm and got stuck on Highway 109 between Manchester Road and Eureka on the side of a hill in a two-wheel drive van. And the snow was coming down so hard, and we were at a complete standstill on this road for hours. And when we would finally get to move, the road underneath the vehicle would be bare because the snow had piled up so quickly. I remember all of that in vivid detail. There is a point where you do start to laugh about it, or you just go running screaming through the woods. I mean, those are the only two choices that you have. Patience is perseverance, but with grace. So if you endure and persevere, but you have no grace, then you're trusting in your own grit and determination. Again, you're not being strengthened with His glorious might. When we're strengthened with the power of God and His glorious might, He gives us the ability to endure, and He gives us the ability to extend that enduring patience to the circumstances and the people in them, but to do so with grace, which produces what? Joy. He prayed for them because He knew they were facing some tough days ahead. He prays for us because we've got some tough days ahead. And then the fourth thing that He speaks of with regard to living a life worthy of the Lord is being grateful. Being grateful. In verse 12, He says, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Thanksgiving to the Father for our salvation. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You have not qualified yourself. You have not met a certain degree of qualification that now grants you a right. But rather, He has broken into our lives with His grace and has enabled us with His faith and has redeemed us by His love in order to qualify us and to declare us righteous for His kingdom purpose. He has qualified us. We are utterly and completely dependent on the work of God in us. And so He says, I pray that you will get that. And when you do, you'll be grateful for that. Gratitude in this regard for one's salvation is humility that reminds us that we are always utterly dependent on Him. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. We live in a world of darkness, but we do not have to be consumed or overwhelmed by it. He has made us people of light. He hasn't just placed light in us, but He has, by the light of His grace and saving work, He has delivered us from it so that the darkness cannot overwhelm and we need not fear it, but rather boldly take that light into a world where darkness is always present. He's delivered us. I like the word deliverance. I talked about it last week in relation to a lesson I was teaching on Wednesday morning in our men's Bible study in the book of Acts. Peter was in jail, probably going to be executed the next day. And when you read the commentaries and other things, that they talk about Peter escaping from jail. Peter didn't escape from jail. He was sitting chained between two guards with two more on either side of the door, and the chains dropped off of him. The room filled with light. The angel kicked him in the side and woke him up and said, "Come with me." The door opened and the guards didn't notice, and he got to the gate of the city and it automatically swung wide and he walked away. That's not an escape. That's deliverance. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has taken us out of it. And He has filled us with His light. And then He says, not only has He qualified us and delivered us, He's transferred us. He's transferred us to the kingdom of Jesus, through whom we have redemption and forgiveness. Kind of sounds like a military assignment, doesn't it? You've been transferred to heaven. You were going to hell, but we've transferred you to heaven. Cool. Like that. That's what he's talking about. But again, who cut the orders? Who arranged the travel? Who assigned you to where you're going? Did you have anything to do with it? Nope. Nope. Just received it. That's all we do. We receive it. Paul wanted them to be grateful. What's the best way to make a person grateful? Overwhelm them with the love and the gift. That's what he did. He is overwhelming us with the loving gift of Christ. He has done so much. And now he has transferred us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us from this kingdom of the world that is destined for destruction. And he has brought us into the kingdom of his dear son, Jesus Christ. And it is through Jesus Christ that we have what? Forgiveness. Redemption. But he's also setting up something. Because you see, next week he's going to talk about Jesus a lot. And so we see this transition. I want you to think about this as you anticipate what we'll do next week. Think about this. Anything in this life that enables us to transition to a greater awareness of Jesus is good. And anything in this life that would cause us to transition to a place where we see and know and experience Jesus less is bad. It is a standard by which we can use to govern all these other things, and now we take on a whole new awareness of what it really means to live a life that is pleasing to God. This is a great, great passage. This is why I told you I was excited about teaching Colossians. It's exciting because it's all about Jesus.